Podcasting from the land of 10,000 lakes and the city of five, this is the Green Pastures with Jesus podcast, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church in lovely Fairmont, Minnesota. You've found your daily home for a few minutes with Jesus, including a Monday and Thursday in-depth study podcast. I'm your host, Pastor Peter Hagen. And if this is your first time listening, then thanks for coming. The Green Pastures with Jesus podcast is produced 5 days a week for your growth in God's Word, and show notes can be found at our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Come back often, and feel free to add the podcast to your favorite RSS feed or iTunes. You can also follow us on Facebook. Just search for Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota. All links are in the show notes. Now, let's get to today's show. In today's episode, we take a brief pause from looking at the book of Revelation to discuss first and foremost the four voices of Bible interpretation. It's quite a riveting discussion, if I do say so myself. And as an extra bonus, at the end of this episode, I'll add in a little bit of music and then a little bit of a sermon on the main topic that we'll be talking about next week in Bible class, the topic of election or predestination. Here we go.
I think one of the things that I had said when I, or at least thought, when we first came here, was that I always want our church to be a place where every question is welcome, and that we can look at it together with the Word of God. Doesn't matter if it's a difficult question like election, or your most basic question on, you know, what is the Bible. So with that, we'll, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, before we really dive in, I guess a little bit of other bit of background is that for every Christian, there are like four voices that we need to wrestle with and deal with and understand. And understand especially how they fit together. The first voice, of course, is the Word of God. But then after that, we have our own emotions, the emotional state of the person. We've got human reason and we've got tradition. And those four things all need to be understood for their proper perspective and proper use. Because each of them is good. But if it's used improperly or applied improperly, then it can lead people astray. Maybe I'll move a little closer to their person in the back. So for instance, there's the best example that I can think of that uses all four of them is probably the United Methodist Church. Their basic approach to biblical interpretation is follows what John and Charles Wesley had invented, kind of their four-square approach, where they ask, well, here's what our tradition is, here's what human reason says, here's what human emotion says, here's what the Bible says. And so they use all four. You might be familiar with the Roman Catholic Church. Uses tradition a lot, and then after that uses human reason and emotion a little bit. But the problem with each of those isn't that they have them or use those voices, but that those voices take precedence over what the Word of God says. And you can find that in absolutely any church. I just use the examples that I'm familiar with, I guess. But in every church, they have to figure out, what is our approach to Scripture, to tradition, to human reason, and to emotion? Like, what role does emotion play in all this? So maybe before we really get into Ephesians chapter 1, let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, with the understanding that the Word of God is our norm and our guide for doctrine, for practice, and for life, what's the role of tradition in our church? And you can understand that question as, what is the role of tradition, and what should the role of tradition be? Is tradition bad? Is tradition good? Is it indifferent? Is it helpful? Is it useful? Is it detrimental? I'll give you a few seconds to think about that. What is the role of tradition?
order to things. Changing it is always hard for people. Change is always difficult. Somehow that changes for the better, and the betterment of serving the Lord and His Word. But I think tradition in our church seems to give some order anyway to service and things.
All right, so tradition gives some order. Where you have the same holidays every year. Some liturgy, if you think of the liturgy we use as part of our tradition, you know what you're going to get. Page 15, or the old hymnal, page 5. Page 5 or 15. You change to a different church, move across the country, you're going to get the same thing. More or less. Andy.
I think it can stand as like a bulwark against heresies developing the church. For instance, having the baptismal font either at the front of the church or, right there when you come into the church, something like that. It's tradition, but it also presents it as being an important thing. And even if it doesn't explain it, it's there at the forefront. And so all kinds of traditions, I think, even started as a presenting a wall against heresies.
Yeah, definitely. So there's tradition often includes some symbolism, and it didn't just sprout up out of nowhere, but those were conscious decisions made over a period of time, and we just kind of walk into God's church, God's congregation, wherever we join, whenever we're baptized, and that's the body of tradition that we've got, the symbolism and some of the practices. And it's important to remember that, especially historically, that each of that tradition we have is the end result of a series of decisions and attempts to remain true to the Word of God. Excellent. Jake?
I think this applies to that point, the fact that you've got to be careful that tradition doesn't pacify us.
Okay.
And those decisions that were made that led to that decision, a lot of the times those struggles and those, I guess, discussions were lost, and now we just do this because we do this. That after a tradition is so long, we need to remember that, hey, why do we do this tradition? It's not just because it's tradition, it's because of these decisions that were made. So I think too many times that part of it is forgotten, and we like I said, we're pacified by we do this just because that's the way we do it.
Excellent. That tradition is useful, and most useful, especially when the tradition and the symbolism is understood. Like, why you do it, what are you doing, and where does that come from? For example, for a long time, up until about the second half of the 19th century, the late 1800s, a lot of pastors, both in the old world and in the new, were trained using just a couple of books of applications. And it had scenarios laid out and the decisions that were made. And so the students would just kind of sit all together, and the professor would read through the scenario and what decision was made. And they'd discuss it a little bit and then move on to the next one. And so it was a monumental shift in the 19-teens, when our synod still had their seminary in La Costa, that's Milwaukee for those from Wisconsin, I guess. The professors at La Costa Seminary said, let's dispense with all these books on what to do and go back to what does the Word of God say, and make sure that our men know how to understand the Word of God and apply the Word of God. Really, just getting back to what Jake had said, it was set aside the body of, in that case, more or less than helpful tradition in favor of going back to the Word of God and discovering why we do what we do. But as that trickles down to the congregational level, we don't have to, remake the wheel. But we do have to consciously think about why we do what we do. Why do we stand for the gospel reading? Why do we have that little hallelujah bit before the gospel reading? Hallelujah is like These are the words and works of Jesus. And yes, he is present throughout the entire worship service, but we stand especially out of respect for this. Not just because everybody needs to stretch their legs before the end of the day in the sermon.
And tradition does present an opportunity for people that maybe can't read, can't be as aware with all of their senses as a regular adult. So if you have a child or if you have somebody who maybe is losing their grasp on memory and things like that in their elder years, they can still participate in worship with their brothers and sisters because they know these things from tradition. And so, to me, you can't replace that. That's awesome. And the Lutheran Church, with their liturgy, is probably one of the few places you can find toddlers that can't even read yet that somehow they know parts of the liturgy and they can worship with us. And the same would go for somebody who is in a home and has lost most of their memory, yet they still remember parts of the liturgy because they've been doing it since they were taught.
Excellent. So maybe your experience was similar to mine, where you basically learned to read at church, sitting on mom's lap as she pointed out the words of the hymn for every hymn, or standing and sitting, and you got the, oh, we had the Nicene Creed for dance so long that we have to stand for it. And, a four-year-old saying the Lord or the Lord's Prayer. I've made visits to like one man back at the previous church. His memory was fading very quickly. And he didn't know what day it was, what season it was, where he was, how old he was. But when we get to we start going through the liturgy and he's like, knew the confession of sins, there were some times when I was actually able to commune with him because he was totally with it. After going through all the worship liturgy, basic worship service, up to the point of the communion, and he's like, wow, he's totally the same old man. But then a few minutes after that, then it's not quite there. Okay, excellent. So that's tradition. Next one, what about emotion? Where does emotion fit? Is emotion good or bad? What's a good use? What's a bad use? All right, first good call. We'll start, maybe ladies first, start with Desiree, then over to Jake. Emotion and worship.
I think that if you're hearing the word of God and you feel nothing, I think that you should definitely be in the service as the viewer trying to listen to the law so that it applies to you, affect it to yourself or to your children when you're teaching them, make it approachable. And then when you're hearing the gospel, you need to listen and apply that to, it is a sense of relief when you hear that you're forgiven every time. Even though you keep hearing it, you keep sinning, and it still affects you. And I think we are human beings that definitely are very driven or directed by our emotions or our feelings through situations. And I think it's very important to be feeling all of those things when you're in church so that your other feelings of maybe sin, are brought back into the right light, brought back into what you should be feeling, because you can get dragged away by feelings very easily.
Excellent, thank you. So basically what I'm hearing is that law and gospel both have an emotional effect on the person. That when the psalmist writes, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It wasn't just empty mouthing, but like, hey, it's Sunday. I see it in a lot of faces. I don't talk about it much, but when I preach, I'm over there and I get to see all of you just as all of you kind of watch me. And just speaking generally, I can see what points I need to emphasize or repeat or even skip over in the sermon that I've got planned based on some of the reaction that I'm seeing. Like, do I have to go on with God's law for three more paragraphs? Or does it look like everybody's kind of grasped what I'm saying and applied it to themselves already? That's some of the emotion of it. Or do I have to go back and reiterate the gospel point and maybe remember, you know, that the gospel has an effect on me too. That, you know, if I were just a pastor and stood up there, Jesus loves you, he's given you heaven. Well, have a good day. Walther makes that point in his treatise on law and gospel, or his series of lectures, that it's okay to let God's word have an emotional effect on you as a pastor, because it gives everybody the confidence to kind of say, yeah, this should affect me and does. More on a little bit more on emotion. Gotta say that carefully. Sorry. Jake.
I'm totally unemotional about things. No, that's a lie. I think that no need to cry over it. But now, God tells us, you know, in his word, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being. And he made us emotional for a reason.
Yeah. All right.
Okay. I think where it gets a little off track is if you base everything on your emotions. If you say, well, that part of Scripture isn't important because it really didn't get me worked up.
Yeah.
Or, you know, that's the only part I'm going to focus on because I really get worked up on that part.
Yeah.
Or something like that.
Yeah, excellent. That when it comes to our time with the Word of God and the parts of the teachings that we emphasize or go back to, we need to recall that all of God's Word is important and all of these teachings are important. And if, yes, it's okay to go back, you know, especially the parts that really hit us emotionally, but God's Word is still in the driver's seat, where we maybe need to spend some more time in the parts that don't feel like, you know, they're the most lovey-dovey or emotion-driven, because it's important because it's God's Word. And, you know, when Jesus says the manager of the storehouse brings out the old treasures and he brings out new treasures, what he's saying there is that your time in the Word of God, and encompassing the whole Word of God instead of just, you know, sticking with the four or five things that you really absolutely love, your time in the Word of God will result in the Holy Spirit leading you to a deeper understanding of the things that you didn't understand before, and to more application of God's Word to your own life that maybe wasn't there before. Andy and Antonio.
Emotion, I would rank as one of the more dangerous things that can lead to false teaching. Because throughout Scripture, we see examples of where emotion led God's people astray. And we see that in today's American churches, big time. But, you know, you have the Israelites, when Moses is up on the mountain, the picture we have is they're basically led astray by emotion. And also, in today's church, emotion is so deceptive. I mean, it's not even funny. Typically, you do get it, and you can have an emotional response from law and gospel, which can be good. That shouldn't drive the way you shape service and the way God's word is taught, because our emotion is deceptive. You can have a totally wrong emotion. It's kind of like conscience, to the effect that it can lie to you. So you don't teach God's word based on your conscience, you know, or on your emotional response to things, because it can lie to you, and it often does.
Yeah, excellent. So emotion is one of those things that's also very, very volatile, powerful. So we need to be careful. And some of us are more emotional than others. And Amy made a good point about, by and large, the understanding of the Holy Spirit in like most of the evangelical churches, and many of them, isn't that he's one of the three persons of the Trinity, but they look to their own emotional feelings or their own emotional response, and as proof that the kind of morphed into this idea that my emotion is this Holy Spirit, which is a very subtle but very dangerous change. And keeping in mind, you know, touching back on tradition or history, in frontier America, you know, most of the 19th century, emotion was used as the primary tool for to get people into church. To manipulate their emotions to a point where they make their own decision for Christ or a confession for Christ. So obviously the doctrinal background is wrong. But even to today, a lot of evangelicalism is built on wrong-headed emotion and letting it do a lot of the driving work really should. Tony in the desert.
That's kind of where I was going.
Sorry.
That's okay. We have a generation growing up with stimulus. Every 7 seconds, you got to have a change of stimulus, or they're going to leave. You're going to lose them, and that's letting people away from church. They're going to find that church that gives them that stimulus. Whether it's the Word of God or not, they don't care. They just want to be stimulated in the pew, and they don't care about the Word of God. And you know, with phones and internet and television and multimedia, it's just exploded, and that's led to people leaving the Word of God and seeking emotional.
Yeah. So that's definitely the dark side, is you could end up with a place or a church that has some of the trappings of Christianity, but the best you could get is some Jesus-y emotional high. Which really has nothing to do with Jesus, does it?
Mine's kind of similar to that with having a worship service directed around trying to encourage an emotional response. Really, it becomes light in God's Word, is what usually happens, even if you start out in small amounts. And I think that for a church that does that, I belong to one growing up. It wasn't like that when I was growing up, but it's definitely like that now, where you go and the whole time the lights are dimmed and there's a screen playing and you can't sing a hymn without a video of it going on. And the people who come out of that and go to our MLC, our school and our training system, go to a normal Lutheran church, and they feel like they can't worship because they're not involved, they're not emotionally involved, they feel like the gospel isn't reaching them, or the word isn't reaching them, because they've been misled to think that it had been all along.
Yeah, and that's really the danger, is that if what you're seeking is the emotional healing, and it gets very addictive.
Yeah, so if you're at that point and you really need to repent, and you do, and you don't feel forgiven.
Exactly.
Now what's happening?
And that's one of the biggest attacks on a Christian is feeling like you don't feel like you're, like you understand it, or you don't feel like you believe, or you don't feel like, you know, we all go through doubt, but if you have a whole faith that's based on, you're going to feel it if it's there.
Then you start doubting, you know, do I believe in the right God? Is this, you know, that presents all kinds of questions.
And that's where the gospel, and like the true gospel, not what's presented as a gospel in so many other churches, but the gospel is objective. God's declaration is true no matter how you feel about it, whether you believe it or not. If you don't believe it, you're rejecting what God has said about you. Your blood's on your own head for all eternity. But the only recourse is to go back to the revealed Word of God, and then eventually you have to cut down the idol of emotion if that's gotten to be too big. Last voice, human reason is a good
seems like it would be primarily bad in looking at matters of faith, only because if you take logic and reason and apply it to something that cannot be explained by logic and reason, you come out in a bad area.
Yeah. If in matters of faith, where you're trying to figure out the Trinity or the Virgin Birth, and you say, well, this has to be reasonable, it's either my reason or the Word of God is right. Do I make God's Word submit to my reason, or my reason submit to the Word of God? How can human reason be a good thing or beneficial?
A lot of God's Word makes sense.
Good.
Well, without human reason, we wouldn't need faith.
What do you mean?
In the fact that, God gave us human reason. He gave us that ability to discern. He gave us that ability to reject His Word or not. I think that, like I said, faith, without human reason, we wouldn't need faith. Does that make sense? Because without human reason, without us understanding or knowing God or whatever, He imprinted Himself on our hearts when we were born. He imprinted our law on our hearts. And like I said, it's because of that. That's what separates us from dogs or cats or whatever. That's what we have that other living beings don't.
Yeah. All right. So God has given humans the ability to reject His Word. We're spiritually dead. We can remain spiritually dead. Human reason is not how God has chosen to reveal Himself. And so therefore we need faith to know the true God. And we also define faith as having kind of three aspects. You've got knowledge. You need to know who this God is. Trust that, this is the God who has saved me. And the other word they use is assent. Basically, bowing the head to say God's will and God's word is right, and trumps what I have to say or think about. Tony, and then Roman.
Well, I was just going to say that human reason can be useful, too, when you're trying to explain to other humans God's word. And it can be bad, too, when you're trying to explain God's word. You know it both ways.
Yeah.
But it helps you relate to other people.
Yeah. Excellent. So human reason is involved in, let's say, practical sermon. Or if you're talking with a friend, and what's the point of contact? Is it you want to talk about marriage? You want to talk about evolution, politics? All of those things involve human reason, all of those things involve human reason and the way people think in the world. And even though our human reason is fallen, we still have limited free choice in external matters, and we can still discuss things on the basis of human reason. And, think about our catechism. Organizing the catechism involved the use of human reason. But that reason is the service word of God. Come on, but it's still your time.
No, I think Gabe hit it on the head from the standpoint of you have to be very careful from a human reason standpoint, because we have our old Adam that will certainly get in the way. And as we go through Scripture, just looking at other friends of mine, childhood friends that are maybe in other church bodies, and the way they use human reason to justify,
what they believe, what they do.
Yeah, to where, the Bible is what it is, and, some scriptures are very pointed and they're hard to accept, but it is the Word of God, and human reason could get in there. And if you're going to pick and choose, you're just going off the cliff.
Excellent. So human reason can definitely, all those things can lead people astray, but all of them are useful as long as God's Word is still the deciding factor in all of it. Tradition is because as long as you know from God's word why you do what you do, the emotion, the purpose of one of the purposes of worship is to let God, to touch emotion. That's the way Professor Tiefel, our worship professor, to touch emotion but not manipulate emotion. There's a big difference between the two. It's okay. How Lutherans cry, they just sniff and rub their noses a little bit. You don't need to go out of here weeping every Sunday, but on occasion. there's a couple of jokes in there. But on occasion, there's like a turn of phrase or a particular application that just kind of hits you in a new way or specifically applies to your life, and that's okay. But we don't come to church looking for that emotional hit because we're not addicts to emotion. We want to know what does the object of the Word of God say? Because, First John, God is greater than our hearts, and when our hearts condemn us, He knows the truth. Because emotion can lead you astray. And sometimes our emotions say, I don't feel for you, and I don't feel like a Christian, but God knows the truth. And then human reason. Human reason, fantastic book called The Foolishness of God. I'm not sure if we have it on the bookshelf back there. But it's basically, it's one of those books that I try to reread pretty regularly because from a human standpoint, it helped me to address some of the major questions I had and, in a sense, helped to point me in the right direction and save my faith. Not to overstate things. But it's Dr. Siegfried Becker's basically doctoral thesis on Luther's view on human reason. And he said, yeah, human reason is a good thing. But human reason is also sinful and fallen and will lead you astray. Yeah, will lead you astray at the first chance it gets. So with that, those are the four voices we have to contend with. And especially in the doctrine of the election, it probably presents a major challenge to human reason. And a little bit on the other fronts as well, emotion and tradition. But we'll pick it up in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just go for 5 or 6 more minutes here, I think, so we can at least get into it. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent like 2 years there as pastor, so he did a lot of teaching and preaching. But the very first doctrine that he launches into is predestination. And this is a good thing. He writes, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." You can almost have that as the theme for the entire book. Okay? Verse 4. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment," that is the end of time, "to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." So we will pause right there. Looking at that section, let's try to pick out a couple of the verbs. The things that God has done. Just kind of read through that chronologically. What has God done?
Predestined.
Chose. Adopted.
Forgiveness. Redemption.
Yeah, given us forgiveness and redemption.
Lavish on us. Understand.
Lavish this grace on us. Verse 9, he made known to us these things. Next one, what's the, let's figure out how how many times he refers to Jesus and his blood or his death or his forgiveness in Jesus. Just in these couple little verses here. Yeah, how many times does Paul say that this predestination happens in Jesus? Or how many times does Paul refer to the atonement by Jesus Christ? It's about four times. So even as we launch into this, we see that the predestination and the election is never separated from Christ's death on the cross, but rather it's the eternal purpose of God is accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. Next one. What would you say God's purpose is? Now, looking through this part that we wrote, what was a couple of different purposes that you might think of, but what was God's purpose in this predestination and this salvation?
In doing it.
Yeah, why did God do this? What does Paul say?
So that we may never feel like we contributed to our faith in any way.
So we don't feel like we contributed?
According to his pleasure and his will.
Yeah, according to his pleasure and will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace is kind of one of the big thoughts in this section. And he kind of reiterates that all the way down in verse 14. And then throughout all of chapter 1, so maybe that was a little bit cheating on my part. But God's purpose in all this was for his own praise and glory. Because you remember that God's greatest glory is revealed to us in his forgiveness of sins. For you and for me. Looking at verses 4 and 5, there at the end of verse 4, that in love, he repeats that love for us time and time again, that God did this in love, God accomplished this in love, he chose us in love, all to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given us to the one whom we love. Finally, going by verses, let's try to get the chronological sketch that Paul kind of lays out, which is a little deceptive, perhaps. But what's kind of the order of things? What does God do in verse 4?
He chose us before the creation.
All right, God chose us in him before the creation of the world. What does God do in verse 5? Predestined us to be adopted in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. What does God do in verse 7? It's a little bit more difficult. Gives us the forgiveness of sins, and the one we love. What does God do in verse 8? Same idea repeated there in verse 9. Make known to us the mystery of his will. And verse 10, he kind of fast forwards to the end of time and says, well, at the end of time, it's all going to be known and visible. And the entire church, the entire invisible church, will see one another, joined together, to the praise of God's glorious grace, because he predestined and redeemed them in Jesus Christ. And this was accomplished and planned out from before the creation of the world. And it will be visible at the end of time. So that's our little bit of an intro. I'll just read through that a little bit more. Maybe out of comments or two. So we're looking especially for the praise of God's glory and how he did this in love through Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Praise be to God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So, I guess to summarize this first little glimpse today is with the voices, let those four competing, the three other competing voices just recede into the background for a minute. The tradition, the emotion, the human reason. Say, what does God's word say here? That, speaking to Christians, laid out for us there in verse 1, speaking to Christians, God says that he had Jesus in mind and he had you in mind before he created the world. And he chose you to be his own in Jesus Christ, and he made you his own and gave you forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And on top of that, he has expanded your understanding so that we begin to understand and contemplate this mystery of God's grace. And mystery is that God himself had planned all this out for your salvation, and with the express purpose of demonstrating his love so that we, in turn, would praise him. For the praise of his glorious grace. Which Paul repeats like five more times. Questions or comments? We'll talk about this a little bit more in 2 weeks because there's a lot more that the Bible has to say. But any questions or comments, anything that jumped out, because I can incorporate that a little bit more into our Bible class for 2 weeks from now. Alright, we'll close the prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your grace to me in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you had me in mind and chose me to be saved before the creation of the world. And not only that you had me in mind, but that you accomplished this and brought me to yourself, lavishing your grace and your wisdom upon me. Grant that I may understand your love for me in Christ Jesus, that I may praise you more fully and completely, both here on earth and forever in heaven. Through Christ our Lord.
Now we're going to look at a sermon from Romans chapter 8, and here we're going to talk about predestination. First of all, what it isn't, and then second of all, the proper use and purpose of this beautiful teaching. Some things, especially when you first hear them, just seem too good to be true. You can imagine that man taking a shortcut through a field one day. He stubs his toe on some mostly buried treasure, and things were never the same again. After a whirlwind week, he hears that the field is his for some measly cost. It must have seemed too good to be true. Or the merchant, the collector, the expert who has devoted an entire career to one segment of the tangible wealth market, finally finding the one pearl which he had sought for the past decade. He liquidates his assets and purchases that one specific pearl. During the walk home, he probably looked at it again and again. Is this for real? It just seems too good to be true. And young King Solomon, in his 30s, with a strange dream one night. It sure seemed better than all those dreams that someone was chasing him or that he was falling. But when he woke, he realized it wasn't a dream. Was that too good to be true? It sure sounded wonderful. And as we turn our attention to Romans chapter 8, we find another scenario that appears too good to be true. This is one of the most well-loved, oft-quoted passages, emblazoned on wall plaques and clung to through every circumstance of life. It is offered as comfort in every tragedy, every accident, with the firm confidence that God will use every circumstance for the good of his Christians. And that's true. For example, one of the older couples back in Ottawa, had seized upon this passage, Romans 8, verse 28, as the banner, the theme for their life, and with good reason. If you had half an hour to take their personal history, you would merely shake your head in amazement. It seems like such a chance occurrence that you two even met. This one gem of a Bible passage did not apply only to them, but with the perspective of 50-plus years together, they were able to see how God had turned every setback upside down. Not that they were millionaires, but after a lifetime of their Christian faith lived out together, this couple learned a lifelong lesson about Christian contentment and childlike faith. And they delighted in sharing this lesson with anyone who had a few moments to spare. This verse, like so many others, seems too good to be true. It goes like this. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But part of that too good to be true category might be reflected in the way this verse is used, or the way we have it memorized, and maybe this is your experience as well. But it seems that when people quote this verse, whether in some picture they share, story they share, or comfort they share, they generally summarize this verse by only quoting the first half of the verse, leaving off that "who have been called according to his purpose" part. Why? Probably because the rest of the verse and the rest of the section just seems too good to be true. Here it is in its entirety. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Confusing? Perhaps. Comforting? Definitely. Misunderstood, misused, abused during various times and places throughout history? Most certainly. And no matter how well we know the first part of Romans 8:28, and we cling to that in every circumstance and with good reason, we would miss out on the comfort this verse offers unless we see the big picture. That is, unless we see God's proper purpose for his predestination promise. First of all, what about the improper use of this promise? Just the mention of that word might have had your head spinning and you mentally heading out to the door. Predestination? Election? This end of the pool is just too deep for me. Let's go back to Romans chapters 5 and 6. I can even handle Romans chapter 7. Just tell me again how Jesus died for me and what this means for my daily life. But this seems a little too far afield for a Sunday morning. This doctrine of predestination or election is one teaching that doesn't get much screen time. We might touch on it briefly during catechism or discuss it if it comes up in our Bible instruction class, but generally speaking, this doctrine isn't taught very often or very thoroughly. I understand that's a generalization, but part of the reason is that this teaching has been misunderstood and misrepresented across Christianity, even twisted to make God the reason why someone might go to hell. And that, of course, is wrong. What we have here is actually quite simple and very comforting. A beautiful reminder that your salvation, your eternity in heaven, is entirely God's doing, and is entirely a gift of God's grace. And every time this doctrine comes up, the attitude and tone is one of doxology and wonder and praise. After two more chapters on this very topic, Paul breaks out into a hymn of praise for the last four verses of Romans chapter 11. So what is this teaching, this doctrine, this predestination, election? Simply this. The truth that God had you in mind before he even created the world, and that he chose you to be his own, and then that God worked through history and his Christian church in order to make sure that you heard the message of free forgiveness through Jesus, that is, the gospel message. And through that message, he brought you to faith. And every person here today, and every Christian, can share Paul's concrete confidence that this isn't some abstract truth that might generally apply to someone somewhere, but this is rock-solid fact that applies to me today and to you today. Consider again how Paul speaks. We know that in everything. We know. We don't have to speculate or wonder or worry. We know that God has always been working for our good, and that he will continue to work so that we will be brought to an eternity with him. You see, no accident of history made us his. It wasn't some fluke chance occurrence that you happened to be born into a Christian family and were baptized, or that you somehow ended up coming to hear and know your Savior Jesus later in life. God's own choice made us his own. And because we belong to God, there are no accidents in our history anymore. God was in charge, is in charge, and the so-called accidents of history are his working for our good. How could anyone mess this up? Well, the same way that you could mess up a carpentry project by using a hammer when you need a screwdriver. You need to use the right tool for the job. Try using a hammer to pound a screw into place, and you'll quickly see the folly of using the right tool for the wrong job. The same is true here. In this teaching, this election, predestination, it's a doctrine of comfort for believers. Doctrine, first of all, of comfort, second of all, only for believers. But if it's taken out of that proper context or set in opposition to God's other teachings, it's just as foolish as trying to use a screwdriver on a nail. Throughout history, and even today, some would use this doctrine to try and pin the blame on God for why some people don't go to heaven, as though God chose to send them to hell. That is patently false. For God our Savior wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy. Throughout history, and even today, some even try to use this doctrine as an excuse to not speak about Jesus, or an excuse to not do mission work after all. God will make sure his chosen ones get to heaven, right? But that, again, flies in the face of Christ's own command to go into all the world, baptizing and teaching. In a word, that would use God's promised grace for evil purposes, not for the good and proper purpose he intended. Do we fall into that trap, using God's grace for evil purposes? For instance, perhaps we speak about how wonderful the idea of mission work is, and we know in some vague and foggy way that God has only promised to work through the message of his word, and we think highly of our synod's mission efforts and our own congregational efforts, but it ends there. The thinking highly of mission work never leads to its natural result of volunteering to serve or pray that God would bless our efforts. And as a correlation, when an outreach event fizzles, or our synod has to close a mission somewhere in the world in the name of budgetary savings, we comfort ourselves. Oh well, even though we didn't really put our faith into action and we didn't really use God's means of grace, don't worry. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And besides, God will make sure his elect get to heaven. God's grace, used for the evil purpose of excusing half-hearted faith and empty action. What is the proper purpose of God's predestination promise? And what is God's truth? That the God of all grace thought of you and had you in mind, even before he said, "Let there be light." He knew you, thought of you, and decided, at this particular time and place, I will make you my own through the gospel in word or the gospel in baptism. And throughout your entire life, I will work in every circumstance so that you will finally enjoy eternity with me in heaven. You see, God's proper purpose for his predestination promise is love. God's proper goal is his love. The goal is nothing less than that you would be made his son, his daughter, and that you will be made like Jesus. That is to say, all that characterized the history of the Son of God on earth, and all that marks him as the Son at God's right hand, all that is destined to be yours. Christ's perfection is yours. Christ's attitude of free and complete obedience is yours now too. And this attitude turns our Christian lives around, from lives of begrudging servitude to lives of joyful worship in the service of our God. And still today, God is a means of grace God. He works through his chosen tools. Yes, he has chosen you from eternity. And yes, at the same time, he accomplishes and fulfills that choice by using his tools, that is, his gospel in word and sacrament. Through these means of grace, God makes you spiritually alive, draws you to himself, and keeps you with himself. God also uses his believers to carry that word, those gospel promises, to others. And the list of blessings go on. The full sharing together, the full fellowship with the Father that Jesus enjoyed, that is yours as well. Christ being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that is yours as well. Yes, the Son retains his primary place, but he says to you and to me, come and sit up here. You are my brother, my sister. Come share in your master's happiness. Come share in my glory, for I have forgiven all your sin. You see, when God wills a thing, he comes and walks upon the earth. He springs into action in our world. God's predestination promise took form and became man, as his Son called sinners to his table and his fellowship under the bright sky of forgiveness, won for them at the cross. And still today, the Son's messengers, that's you and me, proclaim the gospel of God, and the sweet call of forgiveness brings the spiritually dead and dying to life. Through the message of Jesus, God continues to create righteous, innocent people who can stand gladly at the final judgment. And to think, all that has happened to us and will happen to us, God has already woven into his eternal choice, so that you know, that nothing at all could frustrate or stop God from bringing you to him. And to think, God has still promised to work through our words and efforts to bring people from death to life. And to think, now we know only in part. One day, we will see in full how God used you and me to proclaim his word, how God used our offerings to bring the gospel to a few more people, how God even uses things like a Martin County Fair booth to reach troubled souls with the only message that can comfort. On top of it all, God himself planned from eternity to use you for this work. God himself planned from eternity to bring someone into your life so that you could share Jesus with them. God himself planned from eternity to use your job, your paycheck, to help support his work in the world, and that no matter what happens in your life, you can know that God will use everything for your eternal good. Sound too good to be true? Well, it sounds wonderful, and it is true. Amen. Now, there's definitely a lot more that could be said on this selection from Romans, these couple of verses, chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. For instance, today in this sermon, we didn't particularly touch on that phrase about being conformed to the image of Christ or the likeness of Christ. What Paul is talking about there is that it's part of God's gracious plan for his people, that's you and me, that they would be conformed to Christ. That is, just as Jesus carried a cross, so also it's God's plan for Christians to carry a cross and have their life marked by a cross. That's what we call the theology of the cross, and I encourage you to make sure to tune in this Saturday for our Saturday bonus podcast. We're going to particularly talk about what is the theology of the cross, and what is the role of suffering in the Christian life? And how does suffering really show God's grace to us? And we might even touch on some of what we talked about last week in last week's Saturday bonus about sanctification and evangelicalism, that you cannot work backward from the suffering in someone's life and then use that as an excuse to point at them and say that their faith is not enough or that they are not good Christians because of this particular suffering in their life. Anyway, I urge you to tune in this Saturday for this Saturday's bonus episode because, as you can probably tell already, it's one of those huge topics related to nearly everything else in life, and it's going to be interesting. God bless your day.
Jerusalem, the golden.
Thanks for listening to Green Pastures with Jesus, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota. If you like what you just heard, we hope you'll pass along our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Pass that along to your friends and colleagues. Be sure to check out our archives section at our website for previous podcasts. You can find us 9:30 a.m. Sunday mornings at 323 East 1st Street in Fairmont, just up the hill from Richard's Towing. Any questions, contact me, Pastor Hagen, 507-236-9572. God bless your day. What bliss beyond compare.